If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings. And we are in a series right now, preaching through the book of 1 Kings and devoting one message to each chapter of 1 Kings. And we today are at 1 Kings chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading just a portion of 1 Kings 4, and we'll be coming back, though, and reading through the rest of it and expositing through it. For right now, I'm going to read, though, the very opening verse, and then I'm going to read verses 29 through 34. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And then going to verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And again, let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we have been learning of late how that it is the fear of the Lord that produces wisdom. And so give us today a fear, an awe of you. Let us stand in awe of you today. And give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that we might receive this revelation of your truth and we might gain a heart of wisdom. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. You may recall that when I did the opening message in this series on 1 Kings, I noted that really 1 and 2 Kings are together really as one book, as one story. We divide them as 1 and 2 Kings, but we could really say it's one continuous story. And I also noted that if you look across 1 and 2 Kings, you can divide these books into three parts. 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, the focus is on the rule and the wisdom of King Solomon. Then the second part from 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17 talks about what happened after Solomon, how there was a civil war, there was a divided kingdom, there was Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and that lasted until the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And then the last portion of 1 and 2 Kings is from 2 Kings chapter 18 through chapter 25, which tells how the southern kingdom of Judah continued until it also fell to the Babylonians. The point is just to jog our minds and remind us that we're in that first part where the focus is on Solomon, the rule of King Solomon and the wisdom that the Lord gave to him. And last time in 1 Kings 3, we noted and reviewed that famous dream, that vision that the Lord gave to Solomon at the high place of Gibeon, in which the Lord said to him in 1 Kings 3:5, "Ask what I shall give thee." And I made that the focus of our devotional article this week in the vision. What would you say if the Lord said to you, "Ask what I shall give thee"? And Solomon did not ask for length of days. He did not say, "Okay, I want to live a long life." He didn't say, "I want to have lots of riches." He didn't say, "I want to have fame and wealth." But the thing that he asked for, as recorded in 1 Kings 3:9, was this. He said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." He asked to have a hearing heart, a discerning heart, so that he might fulfill the responsibility that he had in his sphere of influence in ruling over Israel. And remember, what did God do in his sovereignty? Because he's God and he can do as he pleases. He not only gave to Solomon, as it says in chapter 3, verse 12, a wise and understanding heart, that for which Solomon had asked, but he also threw in, according to chapter 3, verse 13, that he gave to Solomon both riches and honor. And I think I noted last time Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 3:20, when he said that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our problem is not that we ask too much of God sometimes, but that we expect too little from him. He does above, exceedingly above what we can ask or think or imagine. And 1 Kings 4 now is the sequel to that dream at Gibeon. And it's the fulfillment of what the Lord promised to give to Solomon. So chapter 4, many people put it together with chapter 3, that these are really telling the same thing, the continuation of telling how Solomon was blessed of the Lord, first in having been given wisdom, and then in having been given many other things just because the Lord is good. And the earth is full of his mercy, as we read this morning in Psalm 119. And so as we look at through this chapter, we want to walk through it together. And if you happen to be using the King James Version, the translators and the editors of the King James Version went through it and they broke it into paragraphs. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. You'll see it looks like in the left column, it'll be like a paragraph, a backward P, a flourished, bold backward P. And they were telling you, this is how we want to break it up into sections. And there are six of these. And again, this is not in the original Hebrew, so it's not inspired. But we'll follow the wisdom of these old editors as they break it down into six sections. And don't get too afraid about this. The sermon will come to an end eventually this morning, I promise, before lunchtime. There's another question about as to when we'll eat lunch, though. That's a whole other question. But there are six segments here. The first, verses 1 through 6, it describes the various princes who were appointed by Solomon in his administration. Secondly, verses 7 through 19, it describes how Solomon appointed 12 officers to provide for the king's table. Third, verses 20 and 21, it describes the prosperity of Judah and Israel under the rule of King Solomon. Fourth, verses 22 through 25, it describes the peace and the security of Judah and Israel under the administration of King Solomon. Fifth, in verses 26 through 28, it describes the strength, including the military might, of Judah and Israel under King Solomon. And then it caps everything off in the last section 6, verses 29 through 34, by describing the source of all these blessings. That the wisdom, the prosperity, the peace, the strength that came to Israel came because of the wisdom of God. It had come from God. God is the source of all these blessings. And so let's briefly walk through these six sections. So let's start off verses 1 through 6. It describes the various princes who were appointed by Solomon. Notice verse 1 starts out, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel." I love the repetition of the word king there. King Solomon was king over all Israel. And this section begins by declaring Solomon's rule, the legitimacy of his rule. But no ruler at any level can rule alone. No ruler at any level can rule alone. The Bible stresses throughout both the singularity of leadership, how leadership is something that is a singular purpose given to some, and we might say there's some degree, there's leadership given to everyone in their sphere of influence. But also, the Bible stresses the importance of what we could call plurality of leadership. The Bible seems to lay out for us three primary institutions in human life. The first of those is the institution of the family. The second is the institution of the church. And the third is the institution of civil government. Within the family, fathers are the spiritual heads of their families, but they must rule their households with the support, counsel, input, and guidance of their wives. It would be a foolish man who would attempt to exercise headship without consulting his prime minister, his wife. Pastors serve as leaders within their churches, holding the keys of doctrine and the key of rule. And they must teach and they must govern within churches. But pastors rule alongside, in the best of circumstances, a plurality of brother elders. And so together they exercise leadership. Acts 14:23 says of the early church, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church." And in civil government, kings and those in authority must be wise in sharing leadership responsibilities with others. There's an amazing example of this that was given back in the law. If you look back for a second in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 and following. This is an account of when Moses had led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses was attempting to do everything himself. He was attempting to judge all the matters that would come before him, great or small. He was taking on his shoulders the responsibility of doing everything. And his father-in-law, imagine that, he had such a relationship with his father-in-law. His father-in-law was used of God to come to Moses and tell him that what he was doing wasn't right. And he needed to share the responsibility. And so look at Exodus 18, verse 13. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto even.' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And if you go on and read the rest of this, the solution was that Moses appointed elders to help him. Look at verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And do you see here a pattern? Singularity of leadership. Moses was a leader, but he shouldn't take it all upon himself. He should share it with others. And there's a model here. There's a model here for families. A tyrannical father who says, it's my way or the highway, is an ungodly father. A pastor who says, it's my way or the highway, is an ungodly pastor. A civil magistrate who says, it's my way or the highway, is an ungodly civil magistrate. And what we see with Solomon is that he exercised wisdom. And so look at verse 2. And these were the princes which he had. The KJV uses the word princes. The Hebrew word is rendered in other translations by different terms. The ESV calls the term here high officials. The New King James Version uses the word officials. These were men who were placed in leadership within his administration. And these men filled various roles. And it's laid out for us some of the roles that they played. Look at the end of verse 2. It talks about the scribes. Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest. Eli, Horeph, and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha. Scribes. What were the scribes? We don't know exactly, but apparently they were those. Hey, if you got a government, you got to keep records, right? There's nothing new under the sun. There were those who needed to write down the records. Perhaps their job also was, maybe it had a religious connotation. They were to know something of the law of the word of God. And so there were scribes who were appointed. There was also, if you look at the end of verse 3, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahihud, the recorder. And so there was one, at least, who served as a sort of a royal secretary. There was also a minister of defense. Look at verse 4. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host. There needed to be a military commander to protect the defense of the nation. And there were also, in Solomon's administration, there were priests who were appointed to maintain the worship practices of the people of God. Look at the end of verse 4. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And then there had to be people who were over the overseers, and there had to be a chief of staff or chiefs of staff. And so we see these leaders laid out in verse 5. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, remember Nathan the prophet, close to David, he was over the officers. And Zabud, another son of Nathan, was principal officer. And notice at the end of verse 5, he was the king's friend. That may be a special term for the role he played. It may be just a sign of the affection that this man had for Solomon. Much like David and Jonathan had a friendship. Solomon had a friendship with Zabud, the son of Nathan. And then, if you look at on to verse 6, there needed to be a household manager. It says in verse 6, and Abishar was over the household. And, of course, there needed to be a finance, tax, revenue commissioner. And so it says at the end of verse 6, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And so one of the ways in which we see the wisdom of Solomon being worked out is that he was willing to share and give responsibility to others, knowing that he couldn't do everything himself. How did God bless Israel? How did God bless Israel? Did he just cause, you know, gold coins to fall out of the sky? He could do that. He could bring manna, right, and quail. But how does he normally work? He works through ordinary means. How did he bless Israel? He gave to Israel a king who had wisdom and who ran proper administration. And this brought peace and prosperity. Do you complain sometimes about the status of your life? Do you complain about your family? Heaven forbid. Do you complain about your church? Do you complain about your nation? Well, how will the Lord be pleased to bring about orderliness? Well, he will use ordinary means, and he will allow us to have wisdom in how we arrange and manage things, and how sometimes we recognize that we can't do everything ourselves, and we ask the help and the assistance of others, particularly if we have a position of leadership over which we have responsibility. Let's go on to the second part. He also appoints, as described here in chapters verses 7 through 19, that Solomon also appointed 12 special officers to provide for the king's table. And so he had to provide for his household, for his official duties that he would have as king. And so it says in verse 7, and Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals, that is food, for the king and his household, each man his month in a year made provision. And so this was another aspect of his administration and an illustration of his wisdom. He appointed 12 officers. Apparently, it doesn't say so, but we might imagine that they came from the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was the responsibility of each of these officers to provide victuals or food for the king's table. But notice that they were responsible for this in only 1 month out of the year. And so here is the wisdom of Solomon. He divided and dispersed the burden to make sure that it would not be shared just by one tribe or just by a few tribes, just by a few of the people of Israel, but it would be shared with equality by all of them. And think about how that principle works. In a family, if one person is always trying to do everything, then it's going to be problematic. It has to be shared by all. In a church, how would it be if we relied on one or two families to provide the bulk of our budget or our income? Or if we depended on one or two families to be at the center of every ministry that we do, or always to be here for our appointed services? Well, we would wear those people down, wouldn't we? That's why we need everybody to take up the responsibility in season, so that it's proportional and not a burden upon any one or a few. But it's a responsibility that's borne by all. And so we see again here another example of the wisdom of Solomon in the way that he ordered a nation. But again, we can think about how it might be applied in our homes, or how it might be applied in our church, or how it might be applied in civil government. And again, he distributed this geographically, and there is a very detailed list. I love the detail that is here. Look at verse 8. And these are their names: the son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dekar in Makaz, in Shaalbim, and Beth Shemesh, and Elon Beth Hanan, the son of Hesed in Arubot. To him pertained Sokok and all the land of Hafer, the son of Abinadab and all the region of Dor, which had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Bana, the son of Ahihud, to him pertained Ta'anak and Megiddo, and all Beth Sha'an, which is by Zartana beneath Jezreel, from Beth Sha'an to Abel Meholah, even unto the place that is beyond Yokneam, the son of Geber in Ramoth Gilead. To him pertained the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. To him also pertained the regions of Argob, which is in Bashan, 80 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, had Mahanaim. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmat, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Alot. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Eli, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only officer which was in the land. And so we see a geographical division, again, spread out among all the people. We might note also here, in at least two instances in verse 11 and verse 15, that it is noted that Solomon gave his own daughters to marry these officers. In so doing, he sealed a bond of affection between the people and his own family. He and his family were not above the people, but with them, among them, and joined to them. The third of these six sections, which describes, again, the outworking of the wisdom that the Lord gave to Solomon, promised to him in that dream at Gibeon, is in verses 20 and 21, and it describes the prosperity of Judah and Israel under King Solomon. And it begins in verse 20 with what we could describe as an ideal picture of prosperity, unity, and fullness to the point of the cup running over. And it describes what were really the golden days of Israel's past, of this united kingdom that had started with Saul and then had been brought to glory by David and now was brought to further glories by Solomon. And notice this description. Can you imagine a state, a community, a family that could be described with this, with such a description? Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. It's interesting how it begins, though, by describing Israel as Judah and Israel. And this is, I think, very much intentional by the historian. Because what's going to happen after Solomon dies? There's going to be a civil war. And Israel in the north and Judah in the south are going to be divided. There are going to be two kingdoms. There are going to be two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and then 10 tribes in the north. But at this point, they're one nation, Judah and Israel. They are enjoying unity, harmony. Isn't it a great thing when there's unity in a family, unity in a church, unity in a nation? Isn't it a terrible thing when there's disunity? And they were enjoying unity. And part of this unity was they were enjoying the multiplying of their numbers. It says Judah and Israel were many. They were many. What does this mean? This means that for Israel at this time, that their population was growing. Why? Because they were having children. And in part what this says is they were fulfilling the creation mandate. You could go back to Genesis 1:28. What were human beings told from the very beginning, even before the fall? They were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And this same command is given to those who come out of the ark in the days of Noah. And remember, there had been a promise that had been made to Father Abraham, who had many sons, right? Father Abraham, go back to Genesis chapter 12, when Father Abraham was not yet a father, but when he was called to go into the strange land, he was promised by God in Genesis 12:2, and I will make of thee a great nation. And remember, it didn't seem like that was going to happen because he and Sarah couldn't have a child. But then by God's grace, he was given a child. He was given his beloved son, Isaac. And remember also what he said to Abraham and Genesis 22, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And what we're seeing is the fulfillment of that now. God promised that. It was a mandate, Genesis 1:28. It had been promised to Abraham. And now it's beginning to be fulfilled as Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. And then I love the last part of verse 20, don't you? Didn't you read that? Biblical justification for feasting. The Lord has made us to enjoy this world. Food is good. Drink is good. Making merry is good. And they were blessed with the enjoyment of life. And then notice in verse 21, it says, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, meaning the Jordan River, unto the land of the Philistines, which would have taken you right to the Mediterranean Sea, and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Not only was Judah and Israel prospering and growing, but they also were extending their borders over other nations, the Philistines and the Egyptians. And the Philistines and the Egyptians were bringing tributes to Solomon. And they were serving him all the days of his life. It's a picture of prosperity that comes when we have the wisdom of God. Fourth of these six sections, verses 22 through 25, it describes the peace and the security of Judah and Israel under Solomon. And the opening two verses in this section, verses 22 and 23, give for us the specific provisions that were made for Solomon's table. Remember, the 12 officers were appointed from all the land to provide for the table of the king. And now we get the specifics. Look at verse 22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. And what this is meant to convey to us is a description of opulence. God had so blessed Solomon and his household that he was given more than he could ask or tell. Remember, this is a time and this is a culture that knew what we now describe as food scarcity. And there were many people who didn't have food and didn't have enough food, and were fearful of famine. Even though there are no pesticides, and the locusts could come and eat everything up and destroy your crops, and animals could die. But look at the superabundance that was provided for the king's table. To have this much food in these amounts increases our understanding and admiration for what had been accomplished under Solomon's rule. But it does not in the end magnify Solomon's greatness, but it magnifies the blessing of God upon him. Not only did he have freedom from hunger for his own household, but he also had freedom from fear of his enemies. And his people had freedom of fear from their enemies round about them. Look at verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side the river. And then notice that the very last statement. And he had peace on all sides round about him. And he had peace on all sides round about him. Now, we've been blessed during my lifetime. There have been occasional wars and conflicts that our nation has gone through, but we've been blessed generally with peace and security. We were yesterday having lunch with some friends in Richmond, the Dubois. You guys know them. And Renata made a quick reference to the fact that, you know, when she was a child, she lived in the days after World War II. And her family knew scarcity and knew war. And I sometimes meet students at PVCC who are refugees coming from war-torn countries. And there are people who know war and know what happens in war and have lost family members and have had struggles. I even remember, it's a blast in the past, kids before internet, we had this thing called TV. And anybody remember this back before the end of the Cold War and the fear that people had about nuclear war? And there was a television show, and I think it was in the 80s, called The Day After. And it showed about what could happen if there was a nuclear conflict. And it caused fear. Now, maybe we should have warranted fear about such things in our day. But imagine the blessing that occurred in the days of Solomon when there wasn't fear and anxiety about war. God gave wisdom to Solomon so that he could manage Israel so that fear would be removed. Well, that's no small thing. Notice again in verse 25 the reference to Judah and Israel. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. And I love this phrase too. Look at verse 25. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, does that literally mean that every person had a vine over his head and a fig tree? No. This was an idiom that would have been well known among the Jews. It shows up in the Bible and other places, like in Micah 4:4 and Zechariah 3:10. And when you wanted to describe when things were really good in your life, or when things were really good in your community, really good in your family or something like that, you would say, man, I'm living under my vine and my fig tree. Every man is under his vine and his fig tree. And that meant you had everything that you needed. You had shelter. You had food. You had peace. And you didn't just have food. You had good food. Man, you had the vine and the fruit of the vine. And you had the fig tree. And you were riding on the high hills. And so this was the prosperity that the Lord gave to Israel in the days of Solomon. And notice also the extent of it. If you look at verse 25, it says, from Dan even to Beersheba. Dan was at the northernmost point of Israel, way up above the Sea of Galilee. And Beersheba was way down in the south by the Dead Sea. North to south, east to west. Every man under his vine and fig tree, unprecedented prosperity had been brought upon the land. And it says then in verse 25 that this extended all the days of Solomon. And so the Lord had blessed. Look then at section 5, verses 26 through 28. Next, the historian describes the horsepower of Solomon's kingdom, literally. And Solomon had, it says in verse 26, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Ariel, would you like to have 40,000 stalls of horses? Not if you have to clean them out, huh? 40,000 stalls of horses. And that's an amazing amount. And 12,000 men, 12,000 horsemen. This is a sign of Solomon's military might. Now, there's something that's a little ambiguous about this, because if you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, the Lord had given instructions at that time to the kings of Israel. And it says there, but he, meaning the king, shall not multiply horses to himself. Why was that? because there was a fear that the king would begin to think, it's my power that's given the nation security. It's because I have raised up these horses and chariots, these weapons, this might. Do you think our country's enjoyed prosperity because we have amassed for ourselves military might? Oh, don't you think there's someone else who stands behind times of peace and prosperity? And consider Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Here, however, there's nothing negative is said, and I think the description is meant to be taken positively. And God gave to Solomon these horses and these horsemen to provide security against their foes. And because I think Solomon was given wisdom, he was not relying on his own arm and on his own strength, but upon the Lord who stood behind him. And then we see the note in verse 27 to follow up on the provision for the king's table, that this also apparently included provision for his those horsemen. It says, and those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came into King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. And again, this comes on the heels of the mention of the 12,000 horsemen who were there. And I think it's meant to say that the provision was enough to provide for those who were in his military. There's a saying that is attributed to Napoleon that an army marches on its stomach. If it can't be fed, it can't fight. And Solomon's army, his horsemen, were well fed and prepared to fight. You can't just feed the men, though. You've got to feed the animals, too, right? So look at verse 28. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries, that can mean camels, it could also mean teams of horses, brought they unto the palace where the officers were, every man according to his charge. Again, it's an ideal picture of the unprecedented material, temporal blessings that God gave to Israel at this time. And in case anyone should think that the root or the source of this was merely in Solomon as a man, we're given this last section. And it begins in verse 29. And notice the way it begins. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Who is responsible for this great blessing that came upon Israel through Solomon? It was the Lord. God gave it to him. One commentator wrote of this section, he said, grace explains wisdom. Grace explains wisdom. Do you know if you ever do anything that would have a semblance of biblical wisdom, is it because you're so smart? Is it because you're so good? No, it's because God gives it to you. It comes by grace. In James 1:17, James writes, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Remember Proverbs 9:10, verse we have to come back to. Where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If you don't get this right, if we don't get this right, if we don't understand that any measure, any semblance of wisdom, right management, blessing, prosperity, security that we experience in this life, if we think for a moment that it comes from us or it comes from a nation or a government or a man or a person or a husband or wife or a child or whatever, and we think and we exclude and we think it came from them and it did not come from God, we are off base. If we get this, we don't get this right, everything will be askew. Everything will be off kilter. Everything will be, as they say in Appalachian English, sigoggling. It'll be off kilter. And so the historian wants to remind us, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. I like this in verse 29. It says his wisdom was more than the sand on the seashore. Remember, that was a blessing to Israel. They would be as numerous. And now Solomon's wisdom is like the sand on the seashore. Who can count it? And then we're told in verse 30 that his wisdom exceeded that of those men of other nations. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country. Now, in ancient times, they thought, where were the wise people? They were in the east somewhere. Maybe in Persia. Maybe in China. In India. Those were the traditions of wisdom. Think about it in Matthew 2. Where do the wise men come from? To greet the newborn Messiah. They come from the east. But Solomon's wisdom exceeded those of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser even than all the sages, the wise men of Israel. Look at verse 31. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan the Ezrahite is credited with writing Psalm 89. If you look at the title to Psalm 89, it's attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite. He was wiser than Haman. The name Haman means faithful. And this Haman is likely the one who is credited with writing Psalm 88. If you look at the title for Psalm 88. He was wiser than Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, who are apparently men who were well known for their wisdom. And it continues and says in verse 31, and his fame was in all nations round about. Later on in 1 Kings, in chapter 10, we'll read about a woman, the queen of Sheba, who will hear of Solomon's fame, and she will come, as it says in 1 Kings 10:1, to prove him with hard questions. He was internationally known for his wisdom. In verse 32, beginning of verse 32, it says, and he spake 3,000 proverbs. I think I said last time that Solomon was known as the father of what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, including being given the credit for being the author of much of the book of Proverbs. It also says in the second half of verse 32, and his songs were 1,005. If you go to the Psalter, you can look at Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, which are attributed to him in the inspired titles. Of course, he also is credited with having written the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. That says he wrote 1,005. Songs. Not all of them were inspired. Some of them were uninspired. But the point is, God gave him wisdom. Wisdom to rule and wisdom to be a writer, a musician, an artist. Solomon was a Renaissance man. And it doesn't end there. I mean, it goes on to talk about what God gave to Solomon. Look at verse 33. He was a naturalist. And he spake of trees. From the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He was an arborist. He was a scientist. He was a biologist. He studied the natural world, not just the plants, but also the animals. Look at verse 33. And he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. He had an intellectual curiosity and a desire to understand God's good world that he had made. Young people, listen to me. Sometimes you may think, well, the only way I can serve the Lord is by becoming a missionary or pastor. God will call you to such a thing. But did you know you can serve the Lord by being a good naturalist? You can serve the Lord by studying chemistry and biology. You can study the natural world to the glory of God. You can care for the natural world and for the creation to the glory of God. You know that the great colonial theologian Jonathan Edwards. We know him for the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But you know, he was also a naturalist. And in his many notebooks, one of the things, one of the things he was most interested in? Spiders. We have his notebooks where he would watch spiders and he would write down, study their habits, and he was a scientist of spiders. And he said, oh, these creatures, God has made these creatures in such amazing ways, and they show the glory of God. You know, you can serve God in this way. Solomon did. Well, what else does it say about him? Look at verse 34. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Again, in this way, Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men, the magi, will come to Christ. And there were men from all nations coming to Solomon. But you know what? Solomon was a great man. God gave him wisdom so that others were drawn to him like a magnet. But Solomon was not, in the end, the goal. Long after his days, Isaiah the prophet would still prophesy of how there would be a time when there would come those who would stream to Israel, who would stream to the seed of Abraham. As it says in Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That was after Solomon's day. Who was Isaiah talking about? Who was he talking about? Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've worked through the passage. And I hope there have been some practical applications already drawn, but let me hasten just to add a few more. What can we learn from this? Well, from the first two sections, his appointment of princes and his appointment of the 12 officers, I think we can learn much from Solomon's administration of his nation and his delegation of leadership. Again, Solomon would write many of the Proverbs, and in Proverbs 11:14 it says, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Proverbs 24:6 says, for by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Isn't that interesting? He wrote in the Proverbs about how important it is to have counselors. And then he appropriated that in his life. And one of the questions we might pause and ask ourselves is, we might examine ourselves, have I become an island unto myself? Have I become an island unto myself? Or am I so rightly connected to others that I might share responsibility with them and seek their counsel and input into my life? This is one of the reasons we have the church, friends. This is why coming to places like this and having fellowship with the brethren is better than sitting in your room at home and watching a service on the internet. Because in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. And we see this model to some degree in Solomon. A well-ordered life, a well-ordered family, a well-ordered church, a well-ordered nation does not spring into existence out of nowhere. The Lord uses means. It comes from those who ask for and exercise a heart of wisdom. From sections 3-5, which describes the prosperity, peace, security, and strength, including the horses, what do we learn? Well, we begin to examine ourselves and we ask ourselves, well, am I prosperous? Do I have peace? Am I secure? Do I have strength? And if not, where do I find these things? Well, you find these things by fearing the Lord and by asking the Lord to give to you a heart of understanding, to give to you wisdom. One model of a man who had this kind of wisdom is the Apostle Paul. And a passage we often turn to examine Paul's understanding of what it means to have prosperity, peace, security, and strength is in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Now, he had prosperity, peace, security, and strength, but not in the way the world measured it, because externally things were bad. He was imprisoned. But in Philippians 4:11, he could say this: "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And we all know this one, verse 13: "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Well, the Apostle Paul had the wisdom of Solomon. And even when he was in prison, he was living under his vine and his fig tree. Are you under your vine and fig tree? Then finally, going to section 6 and meditating on that, on this last one, that this section that begins in verse 29 with bring us back to a God-centered focus. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much." Well, God gave to Solomon because he asked of it. And he will give to us if we ask. He will give to the one who seeks. The one who seeks will find. The one who asks, it will be given to him. And, of course, where is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And now, where do we find wisdom? We find wisdom in Christ. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ, the fountain of wisdom. Solomon was a great man, but consider what Christ taught in Matthew 12:42. "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The Lord Jesus Christ is here. And if you want to have blessing, peace, prosperity, strength, if you want to learn by His grace how to manage your life, your household, our church, your community, our nation, well, it will begin with the fear of Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the wisdom of Solomon, about which we might learn so much. And we pray, Lord, that things that we have looked at today would find a resting place in our hearts, and it would bring us to a greater admiration of Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.